You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Let's turn to Luke chapter 10, and I find myself in an awkward position as a preacher because before the year starts, I always create a preaching calendar that has every week accounted for. Usually it entails going through books of the Bible and marching verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word. But we have completed Philippians, and we're still a couple weeks from Advent, which, by the way, if you have not circled your calendars for our Advent season, please do so. I'm so looking forward to the creative design that our creative team has come up with, as well as the theme. We are going to be looking at Jesus in full bloom. And I'll tell you, it's challenging as a pastor for both Christmas and Easter, because after 10 years, what else do you preach about Easter and Christmas? And yet this year, our team has come up with, I believe, another creative way to be able to put Christ and Christmas on display that I know will be encouraging as well as comforting to you. But the 2 weeks leading up, we are going to go back to Sunday school. I was reading through the Gospel of Luke and reading through some of these stories that I grew up with, and I thought, you know what, let's go back in time, which hopefully you grabbed a bulletin. Isn't our creative team awesome? The 35-year anniversary of one of my favorite series in film was just back in October, and they did an amazing job going back to Sunday school to honor that amazing series. But we're going back to two stories from Sunday school to the felt board days where we can remember these stories and yet now see them in light of what the Word of God actually says and see them in context. And so we're going to be looking specifically at the concept of what it means to be a neighbor. And when I think about neighbor, maybe you're like me, I go back to the early days of my childhood, and one of my favorite TV series was the show that had a guy who wore a cardigan and was a great tosser of shoes back and forth in his hands. And he would always look into the screen and ask the question, "Won't you be my neighbor?" And we watched the Tom Hanks movie that was about Mr. Rogers, and it was just awesome to see how they transported us back, and I got to see Meow Meow and King Friday and all of those great creatures. But what I loved about it is he made you feel like he cared. He looked into the screen and made you feel like you were his neighbor. And if you read articles or you watch the movie, you know that whether you were a person with special needs, whether you were a person that had showed up unexpectedly on the set, he made time for you. He cared for you. And that concept of being a neighbor is actually in line with this familiar story of the Good Samaritan. But I want us to understand what Jesus was actually saying. So let's look at this passage together. I want to read it just so we can get the flow. I'm going to emphasize different phrases and portions of it, and then we'll unpack it together. But beginning in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus," and underline this sentence, "'And who is my neighbor?'" And this is the epicenter of the error of the scribe. This is the point that Jesus is going to correct through the story of the Good Samaritan. "Who is my neighbor?" So Jesus replied, verse 30, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Perhaps a familiar passage, but one that we could all grow in understanding and applying. Let's look at 4 reminders for us as we evaluate how we are as neighbors. Number 1, choose the right source. Choose the right source. And we see this by looking at the details that the author, Luke, provides. It says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up." Now, a lawyer in the Gospels is a scribe. And the reason why that's important is because scribes were tasked with not only reading God's word, not only copying God's word, but write this down, interpreting God's word. And this is essentially going to expose the wrong source that the lawyer was using and the right source that Jesus is going to point him to. The scribe comes to the crowd where Jesus himself is teaching, and the fact that Luke includes that he stood up means that everybody was sitting down. And so the scribe is drawing attention to himself. He's eliciting a debate with Jesus. It says that he stood up to put Jesus to the test. Now, his perspective was right. He was looking beyond the horizontal, beyond the present day, and he was asking Jesus about eternity. He essentially asks this question: what must I perform? What act must I perform? What duty must I perform so that I can be sure that I have eternal life? How many of you have that perspective? Well, that's a loaded question. Because on one side of the coin, we get so busy and we go from activity to activity, all good activities, all important activities, but we live as though this is all there is to our lives. But the fact is, beloved, that this is just a blip on the radar of eternity, isn't it? And this little blip that we are experiencing in this life is but a drop in the ocean of our own lifetime and our own eternity. And the scribe understood that. But the problem was, is that he was focused on his accomplishments. What must I perform to be certain that I will have eternal life? And so Jesus draws his attention to his source. When I was researching for this sermon, I came across the phrase, "love your neighbor." I saw an initiative by the United Methodist Church, and they are even putting signs up in people's yards, and it's hashtag, "love your neighbor." And I appreciate the concept that they're moving us toward, but they're using the wrong source. You see, the concept that they're moving us toward is trying to end discrimination. What their concept that they're moving us toward is to be seeing people in ways that maybe we hadn't before. The problem with their source is that it's their definition of discrimination. It's their definition of what love looks like. It's their definition of what protected people groups should be. It's their definitions and not the right source. I found another organization that's a human rights organization that is a hashtag, "love your neighbor." They're trying to celebrate lifestyles that the right source says are sin. They are trying to celebrate that people can change their identities because they're defining what our identity is. They're defining what biology is. And the problem with us today is the same problem with the lawyer back then, and that is we are viewing ourselves as the authority, viewing social influencers as the authority, viewing legislation as the authority. But look at what Jesus says in verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law?" He's drawing the scribe back to the Old Testament scriptures. He's asking not just what does it say, look at the next phrase, how do you read it? Now, this is unfortunate translation in our English because it looks like Jesus is saying, what do you think it says? But if we understand this ancient context, he isn't saying, what do you think it says? He's saying, use your academic tools and tell me what it actually says. He's saying, interpret it correctly. Beloved, most Christians will open this book and say, yes, this is God's word. Most Christians will say, yes, we should receive our guidelines for life from this book, but many Christians fall short when it comes to the rules of interpretation. And so I'm just going to give you two before we move on. Two very brief rules of interpretation that I would encourage you to apply as you study God's word. Number one, write this down, please. Scripture interprets Scripture. We do not read a passage like this and simply draw from it the interpretation we think that it means. We look at what the rest of the Scripture around it says. We look at what the rest of the Bible says about these principles, about this story. We extract from Scripture the meaning of Scripture, so Scripture interprets Scripture. But number two, write this down, context is king. Context is king. When we read a passage, we must understand what the verses are before and after. We must understand how the author uses vocabulary. We must understand what the book is about. We must understand where it fits in the Bible, where it fits in the big story. Context is king. And if we use those two simple rules, we will be able to answer Jesus' question that he gave to the scribe. Not only what does it say, but what does it mean? Beloved, as we craft our opinions, as we craft our definitions, as we craft our convictions, we need to be choosing the right source. Number two, we need to cultivate the right motivation. Cultivate the right motivation. The scribe answered, well, verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus commends him. He said to him, you have answered correctly. Now, what Jesus exposes with the next phrase is the wrong motivation of the scribe. And he exposes that by the tense of the verb. Now, some of you that hate grammar and are so glad that you're out of school, you're going to probably not like what I'm about to say, but it's important. The grammar is crucial. There's a different tense of the verb in the question that the scribe asks and the statement that Jesus makes. Back in verse 25, the scribe said, teacher, what must I do? What must I perform? And the tense of the verb is one that focuses on a snapshot of activity. It's looking at an action isolated in itself. But the response of Jesus, he uses the same verb. He says, go and do this, is the present tense. Jesus is looking at an ongoing performance, an ongoing way of life, a characteristic of a person's life rather than a one-time event. And he exposes the scribe. He says, do this and you will live. And the scribe knows that he's exposed in verse 29. Desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Survey says, wrong question. Oh, but the scribe does what so many of us do. We listen to the command and we look for the loopholes. We look at the command and we listen to the command and we want to narrow the scope. Because if we can find a loophole or if we can narrow the scope, then maybe, just maybe, I'll have enough in me to perform the action. The activity. But the scribe is exposed. I don't know about you, but I don't wake up every morning looking to love my neighbor as myself. And most of the reason for that is I have the wrong motivation. You see, the motivation isn't the who deserves my sacrifice. The motivation is, I love my God so much who sacrificed for me. Where is my opportunity to sacrifice? That's the difference. See, even in the answer of the scribe exposed the truth. He himself was just not living it. The truth is that the proper motivation is my value of and worship for God. That's the proper motivation. So before we even get to loving our neighbor as ourselves, the question is, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's the proper motivation. I'm going to give you five passages that will help you and it will help me cultivate this right motivation. Number one, write down Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, Paul says, I beseech you, or I implore you, or I invite you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind so that you can prove, you can test what is good and acceptable. What is the will of God? How many of you have ever faced a life circumstance and said, God, what's your will? Well, the way that you can accomplish that and understand what his will is live out Romans 12, 1 and 2. Daily presenting your lives as a living sacrifice. Daily renewing your mind by the truth of God's word. Daily not being conformed, not looking like the world system around us. If we do that, we cultivate the right motivation. Number two, Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Therefore, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, think, meditate on these things. And Paul then says, what you have seen and heard and learned in my presence, practice these things. When we are immersing ourselves in God's word, when we are immersing ourselves in sources of truth and in things that are pointing us to the standards that God has placed for us and in our lives, we will cultivate the right motivation. Number three, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31. This is the great passage about the body of Christ. Do you not know that you are members of the body of Christ? Each one of us individually working together, being knit under the head that is Christ. We are functioning in an environment, in a culture, in a place, and in a community where God intends for us to help and support one another. To encourage us along these lines, to have the right motivation. See, when I get up in the morning, the first thing I typically think about is, what is my day going to look like? How do I feel as I face the day? What is going to happen in my life that is going to affect me? But when I begin to think in this way, and I'm cultivating that within the body of Christ, now I'm thinking of others more highly than myself. And that moves us to number four, Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, counting others more significant than ourselves. And then finally, number five, Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the last phrase says, all these things, what are these things? The necessities of life, the food, the clothing, and the shelter. And yet, don't we focus usually on those more than we do the kingdom of God? In fact, I think that keeps us from helping others when we see a need, doesn't it? Man, what are my needs? What are the necessities of my life? But if we seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, then guess what? We are cultivating the right motives. And if and when we get to a place where our value of and our worship of God himself is healthy and being cultivated, then when we see opportunities, we are prepared to meet them. Which brings us to number three. We must choose the right source. We must cultivate the right motivation. But number three, we must see life the right way. We must see life the right way. You know, very rarely does Jesus ever answer a question directly. Have you noticed that? In fact, have you ever noticed that about God's word? If you've ever had a job change that you've been considering, don't you just wish you could open up God's word and it would say, "You shall choose it"? But that isn't the way God works, is it? But he does give us everything that we need for every situation of life, and it's contained in this word. But oftentimes it's pieces of the puzzle that we have to put together. And that's what Jesus is about to do in this amazing parable. He's going to give pieces of the puzzle that will give us exactly what we need to be good neighbors. Verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The journey went about 17 miles and descended over 3,000 feet. It was a pretty steep journey. In fact, I've been on this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It is extremely steep, and as you look out the window, it reminds me of another one of my favorite movie series, Star Wars. If you've ever seen episode 4, and if you haven't, shame on you. This is a pastoral exhortation. Go out and watch it this afternoon. But there's a scene where in Tatooine, R2-D2 is going through these mountains, and he's... And all of a sudden you hear... It's a Jawa. That's pretty good, actually. And so there's these hooded creatures with these glowing eyes, and they're hiding in the caves, and all of a sudden they come out... That's the image. It is a wide open area with caves that could very easily hide robbers. And that's exactly what happened. And the crowd that Jesus was speaking to would have known this. They would have been on this stretch. In fact, there's a stretch of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho that's called the Bloody Way, because people would be robbed. And that's what happens. This man is robbed. He is beaten. He is left for dead. And the crowd and the scribe would have been familiar with that. They would have understood, yes, this inevitably happens from time to time. And they're waiting to see what would happen in the story. Well, two characters are introduced by Jesus. One is a priest, the other is a Levite, which you can just write out to the side. A Levite was an assistant priest. And the priest and the Levite, it says, were coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, what's fascinating about that is that if a priest and a Levite were coming from Jerusalem, most likely they had just served in the temple. They had just led the congregation in worship. And so the crowd most likely was expecting these individuals to save the day. But it says twice that they saw the man. But then, literally, it said that they stayed as far away from him as they could. Isn't that interesting? They saw him, they evaluated the situation, and they decided they were going to stay away as far from him as they could. Now, of course, the crowd was probably shocked by this. The scribe was probably shocked by this, but not as much as they would be by the bomb that Jesus is going to drop in verse 33. It says, a Samaritan who had journeyed on the same path also saw him. Now again, we have to understand the ancient context, because if we don't understand the significance of the bomb that was being dropped. The Samaritans, John 4:9 says, the Jews had no dealings with. In fact, there were debates by the rabbis as to whether or not a Samaritan that was injured was worthy to be helped by a Jew. In fact, other rabbis said that it was probably wise for Jews to push Samaritans into a ditch and leave them there. Now, why was this? It's because the Samaritans were Jews from the northern tribes of Israel who, when the Assyrians came and invaded Israel, they were left in northern Israel. And what happened is, as those Jews were left, the Assyrians repopulated northern Israel with captives from other nations, with other Assyrians. And so these Jews intermarried with these pagans, the offspring of which the Jews would view as half-breeds. And these half-breeds decided they were going to create their own version of the Torah, their own location for worship. And so the Jews of Jesus' day viewed the Samaritans as half-breed heretics. You talk about racial injustice. If anybody of any history had a right to be angry at the way that they were treated because of the color of their skin, because of their economic status, because of their social status, the Samaritans did. And so what was expected is exactly what we would expect, and that is this person whose people group had been so oppressed for so many years is going to be filled with anger and probably is going to finish the deal with this wounded man. I mean, nobody's looking. Their whole life they've been oppressed. This is what is just for them, right? To be angry, to stick it to the man. But the Samaritan actually proves to be what the other two Jews were not. Look at what it says in verse 33. As he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, all three of these individuals saw and evaluated the situation. In fact, that is one of the most important phrases in the story. Would you underline that? When it comes to being a neighbor, it does not remove from our responsibility the responsibility to evaluate the situation. We must see it. We must analyze it. We must evaluate it. All three of them did, but only one of them proved neighborly. The Samaritan evaluated the situation, and then look what it says in verse 34. He went to him. That's different, isn't it? The other two actually stayed away as far as they could from him. The Samaritan went to him, and then look at the sacrifice that is represented here. It says that he bound up his wounds. Now, I just want to pause here and say that with each of these efforts to help the man, the Samaritan was sacrificing. The man was bleeding to death. The fact is that it would have taken a lot of bandages, and most likely the Samaritan would have ripped apart his own robe, his own protection from the elements. It says then that he put oil and wine on the man. Oil would have been used by this traveler to protect himself again from the sun, to soothe his skin, the oil would. And then the wine was provided for refreshment, but he gives it to the man in need. It says then that he placed him on his own animal. That means that the Samaritan would now not, he would have to walk and he wouldn't be able to ride. And it says that he took care of him. Beloved, I want to just show you that what Jesus was reminding us is that thinking neighborly requires sacrifice. It requires taking what God has given you and giving it to the person in need. It then says that in verse 34, that he brought him to an inn to take care of him. Now, let me just stop right here. I just want to explain something because this is fascinating to me. The word that Luke uses here for inn is different than the word that he uses in Luke 2, verse 7. How many of us, when we hear the story of Joseph looking for room, we think of Joseph going to the Motel 6 and pounding on the door and realizing that the light wasn't left on for them? Well, the fact is that Luke uses a different term here. The term that is used here is the technical term for a hotel. The term that is used in Luke 2 is actually used as the term for a guest room in someone's house. That's interesting. Maybe you don't find it that way. Let's move on. He goes to the inn, and he tells the innkeeper to take care of this man, which is interesting too, and it shows intentionality. The Samaritan understood that he had responsibilities that did not allow him to stay and take care of this man perpetually. Friends, I think this reminds us that when it comes to us evaluating needs that are out there, we don't just throw away reason, we don't just throw away discernment, we continue to exercise that. The man understood his responsibilities. He understood what he had at his disposal, and he made sure that the man was taken care of. This story reminds us of what it means to see life in the right way. How can we practically apply this aspect of the story? Three ways. I would encourage you to write this down. Number one, see ourselves as God sees us. The way that we can first see life the right way is when I see myself as God sees me. See, so many times I'm tempted to think of myself the way I want to see myself, or the way that I think others see me. But the most important evaluator of me is my God. And the way that this is exposed is by the person of the Levite. And why is that important? Because in the Old Testament, whenever we see the Levites given in a list, they were often given in the same scene and in the same fashion as the orphans, the widows, and those in great need. If the Levite would have understood how God viewed his tribe, he would have realized, wait a minute, my tribe is just like this man who is suffering. We are least, we were in need, and God gave us himself as our portion rather than land, and he would have demonstrated selflessness to the man that was in need. We need to see ourselves as God sees us, but number two, we need to see others the way God sees them. We need to see others the way that God sees them. Write down Genesis 1:26. The Creator said, "Let us make man in our own image." Beloved, every human being is made in the image of God, including those that are unborn. And that means that every human being, from the point of conception, has intrinsic value in them because they are made in the image of the Creator. And yes, those image bearers do some pretty jacked up things, don't we? Yes, we come up with some pretty crazy ideas. We come up with some very sinful ideas. We come up with ideas and legislation and social media posts that shake our fists against our Creator, and yet it doesn't change the fact that we are image bearers with intrinsic value. How do we see that in this text itself? Well, look at verse 34. Verse 33. It says, "As he journeyed, the Samaritan came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Underline that phrase. It means to have affection for or place value upon. I think what Jesus is exposing here is that the Samaritan was a God-fearer, that the Samaritan was an authentic worshiper of Yahweh. And because of his relationship with the one true God, he saw intrinsic value on this dying man, not because of the color of his skin, not because of his economic or social status, but because he was made in the image of his Creator. And when he saw that man, he had compassion on him and placed value on him. So we see ourselves as God sees us. We see others the way God sees them. But then number three, we define the context the way God defines the context. We define the context the way that God defines the context. We evaluate need as God's word says there is need. We evaluate people and their circumstances the way that God defines their circumstances. We evaluate our own possessions. Listen to this. We evaluate our own possessions as God defines them. Listen, beloved, how many of you can say you provided for your possessions yourself? None of us can. Even the very breath that I'm taking right now is a gift from God. See, when we start to define context the way God defines context, when we start to see others the way God sees them, when we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us, now we see life the right way. But number four, it brings us to the final reminder, and that is we must practice neighborly thinking. We must practice neighborly thinking. Jesus brings all of this together in verse 36. He says to the scribe, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor?" And unfortunately, I think the ESV doesn't translate what the original language was communicating. I mean, it does, but not the way I would like. Literally, what Jesus is saying here to the scribe is, "Which of these three thought neighborly?" And this is the point of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan point is not who qualifies to be worthy of my sacrifice. The point of the Good Samaritan story is, Where am I looking for an opportunity to sacrifice? How am I thinking and prepared to think neighborly? Doesn't mean that we don't exercise discernment. Doesn't mean that we don't call sin, sin when sin exists. In fact, if you were to look back at the beginning of Luke chapter 10, Jesus is instructing the 70 that he sends out. And he says, listen, if they do not receive you, then you're to shake the dust off of your sandals. That doesn't sound like a good Samaritan, does it? Again, we're listening to the parable in the wrong way if that's our conclusion. The point Jesus is making is, how are you as an individual preparing yourself to look for opportunities to serve? It brings me to a quote that we'll put up on the screen that I would love to read to you. It's a question that's in a negative light, but it actually teaches a positive truth. Philip Ryken asks the question, when am I a bad neighbor? He answers, when I avoid getting involved with someone who has a legitimate claim on my love. When I have little concern for those who are wounded and dying, whether their injuries are spiritual or physical. When I see someone who might be in trouble but refuse to stop and find out what kind of help I might be able to offer. When I walk away from worship with a heart as hard as the one I came in with. When I am too selfish to interrupt what I am doing or to be inconvenienced by someone else's problems. Whenever I make lame excuses for not doing what I know deep down that Jesus wants me to do for someone else, I am a bad neighbor. Whenever I refuse to be a good neighbor to someone who is in need. That's why Jesus finishes this amazing passage. He says to the man who answers, well, you go and do likewise. Friends, this is not natural. This is not normal. Again, don't just look at the benevolent side of things. There are plenty of people in the world who do good things for people in need. But unless it is motivated by worship, God looks at it and says it is filthy rags.